Before we begin, we would like to again thank Paulette Meyer for the use of her music to frame our podcasts. If he likes this music, he might like to know that her work is available at paulettemeyer.com.
Art thou in the darkness, minded not? For if thou dost, it will feed thee more. But stand still and act not, and wait in patience till leads thee.
This is session 13 of our Greek Bible study. We are reading the Gospel according to Mark, and we left off at the end of chapter 8. I think there were a few more things I wanted to say about that when we left last time, but are there any comments right now? Okay, we'll reread the section that begins with verse 34. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I want to especially go back to verse 34. This word follow, the Greek word here is not the regular word like to follow, this follows that, or, you know, something follows in a series. This follow is the, in Greek at this time, had the meaning of soldiers following a military leader, you know, like all in step, all obeying the orders of the military leader. So if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves. I think I talked about this word deny. In actuality, the verb doesn't mean deny in the modern sense. It means to renounce or reject, so that you need to renounce or reject yourself. And in the history of Christianity, the word forced self is basically the word that means ego, in the sense the everyday man on the street understanding of ego. You know, you have a big ego. You know, you've got a chip on your shoulder, you're arrogant, that sort of sense. You need to get rid of this, putting yourself on a pedestal or thinking yourself actually better than you actually are. And that comes into an understanding of what we've talked about a number of times now, and that's phobos, which gets translated as fear, right? But it also has that other understanding of reverential awe.
Or respect.
Yes, for awe, respect. This is straight from the Old Testament, too. The Hebrew word is yirah. So it's misunderstanding to just translate it as fear. It's not really only fear. It has this other meaning, too. So you have to kind of keep that in mind, because then you can get some very strange misunderstandings of what's being said here, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God. And then let him take up the cross. You see these pictures people make of Jesus carrying his cross to Calvary. In actuality, condemned criminals did not carry the whole cross. They only carried the top part. It wasn't like also the part that stood upright vertically. That was not the case. Oftentimes, criminals would just be crucified on a tree as well as a pole there, as we know of Jesus. Another misunderstanding, if you've seen pictures of the crucifixion of Jesus and the two other criminals, they seem to be high above the ground. In actuality, they were crucified right on the ground, eye level. So you could look right at the person that was being crucified, eye to eye. It wasn't looking up there. Another thing that I've read, and this is probably true, too many times you see these pictures of Jesus on the cross with the nails through his hands. It's very unlikely that the nails were put through the hands, through the palms. They were more likely put through the wrists, because if you put them through the hands, through the palm, the weight of the body would just rip through the rest of the hand and it wouldn't be able to hold up the body. Most likely it was put through the wrists. And the reason why I say that it most likely is true is that this word means hand in Greek, but it also means arm, upper limb. So basically when it says they drove nails through his care, they're saying they drove nails through his upper limbs. It could also be anywhere, the hand, the wrist, the arm. This is interesting because I know Russian, and in modern Russian, the word for hand, ruka, has exactly the same meaning. It means anything from like the shoulder down. So it's either your upper limb or your hand. They don't make a distinction in everyday Russian between the hand and the arm. This is true of the other Slavic languages too. So most likely it was right through the wrists to hold the body up. Understood? Okay, and as I also said, this verse 34, taking up of the cross, occurs also in Matthew and in Luke. It occurs in all three of those gospels. I forget which one now. It also says daily. So we're talking about here a cross, which is a form of execution, a form of killing something or someone. And taking up the cross daily was to take up a cross against all those spirits, all those inclinations to do worldly things that were not in alignment with God's will. So taking up the cross meant really executing all those egotistical kinds of behaviors that were not in line with God's will in obeying God, in discerning and understanding and following through with doing his will. Too often I've heard people talk about their daily crosses. That is not what's meant here whatsoever, these little difficulties that we come across daily. This is something much more serious. You can find this expression in a number of Quaker journals and early writings. This was a very important understanding here, chapter 8, verse 34. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The same follow as above, that true followers do what the Lord commands them to do.
So are we to understand that we're supposed to do as much like Jesus as we can? So both obey and suffer and whatever else what he is doing would count as?
If we are called on to suffer, yes. I mean, that is part of what might be said here. You know, if there's a reason to suffer. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and it's a command that Paul gives. You miss something here if the translation is not good. I should ask, what do people have there as the very beginning of that sentence?
Mine says, in your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus.
Okay, good. Anyone else?
Are we talking about Philippians 2:5?
2:5. What is the main verb there?
Well, in the New Revised Standard Version, it's let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus.
Right, okay. In the Greek, what you have here is a verb that means think, and it's a command. Paul is giving a command, think like Jesus thought. Think those thoughts. He wants Christians to think the way Jesus thought or would have thought. And it's an actual command here. And that's allowing the Lord to lead us and to guide us in his thinking. Basically, the whole import of this verse is to make us look at the need to be humble, lowly, to know our place in creation. That has to do with the reverential awe, the reverential respect for God being God and we being creatures, and understanding that relationship that we are creations of God. We aren't God, even though so often we might like to be in charge of everything the way God is. And that again goes back to what's really being rejected here or denied is pride, the first sin of Adam and Eve, where the serpent had told them that if they ate of this fruit, they would become like gods. And that was quite a temptation. And that's why pride, egotism, that arrogance, the Greek word there for pride is
hubris.
Hubris is one of the words for pride. There are a couple of others. And that's not pride, just feeling proud for, let's say, your kids did well in some school exam or something. This is this arrogance. This is that arrogant egotism, that desire to really be godlike, but not obeying the Lord God as we should, but thinking we're in charge. It's the source of all the other deadly sins, seven deadly sins.
Henry, in Greek mythology, is hubris one of the themes where humans act as though they are gods and then they get struck down because of it?
I don't know. I do know that the first list of these deadly sins were about eight sins that were created by a monk in the fourth century. And there have been sort of variations of them throughout time since then. But in all cases, hubris, at least that particular word and others that are similar, lead them all, that they are the source of all the other deadly sins as well. This egotism to put ourselves first, or to think that we are not only God's gift to mankind, but that we are God's and in control of whatever. It's an important understanding of this pride, this egotism, arrogant egotism.
Henry?
Mm-hmm.
Where it says here, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Isn't that referring to eternal life?
This is the word suke. It's a hard word to translate into English. I think we talked about this last week. It can be translated as soul or spirit or life animating spirit. It's not the same as pneuma, which is the Holy Spirit, that type of understanding of that spirit within us. I'm not able to really give you a good answer for that. I don't know all the philosophical distinctions between these various words in Greek.
I'm still trying to get a sense of what we would hope to do by taking up our cross, since it says our cross, not Christ's cross. So I understand sort of the part about renouncing our ego and obedience and perhaps suffering. Are we also doing something for somebody else because Christ was doing something for us? So are we also doing something for someone else just in, and for, like, he was doing something for everyone by doing this?
And I think I'm correct in this, where Paul himself says that you are temples of the Holy Spirit. You individuals are where the Holy Spirit of Christ can dwell. The temple, of course, cannot be defiled. It cannot be dirtied, sullied, or whatever. It must be pure. And in that sense, that's what we are talking about here, really changing your whole way of thinking. You know, repent. We've talked about this several times now, I think, the sense of repent and believe in the gospel that we had in chapter 1 of Mark, that is, transform yourselves and put your confidence in the gospel and the good news that the kingdom of God is within you, that this kingdom of God, that this holy temple that you are is in you potentially, but not if you are defiled, if you are sinful, if you are hardly anything that could hold something as great and powerful as God. You must be constantly working on this, you know, take up this cross daily, as it says in one of the other gospels here, daily. You need to kind of keep working at this. And that's the sense I see here of what this, why this verse is important. What's being asked is to be humble, to be gentle. We've used that word praus, or meek is the older word, but it means gentle, unassuming. This is sort of all at the beginning, step number one. This is convincement as the first step in how early friends understood repentance. Convincement is being convicted. Convinced used to mean convicted, found guilty, in other words, found not worthy of God. And realizing that, you proceed from that starting point to work on getting out of that state, changing the way you are thinking, and turning to God. That's conversion, or converting to God. Turning to God is what that word originally meant, and go from there. And so you're on the correct path, and that is what this first step is. This is one of the tools used here, is to really rejecting this ego as, well, as you see it in the world today, and in all of us, in various degrees. Getting back to Sarah's question about this word life or soul, my understanding here is like in verse 35, where it says he loses his life, that's losing their physical life, okay? That life-giving, that life-animating spirit. In this sense, you could say all animals have this psuche, some kind of psuche, that there's something about them when they're alive that's not there when they're dead. And that would be their psuche. But I think it also may mean more than that in when it's used in the following verse and just before that too. Going on to verse 38, we talked about this before, the Son of Man, recall that?
Yes.
Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Recall what I said, what this word man is, anthropos. And what is the Hebrew word for man or mankind?
Adam.
Yes. And that comes from another Hebrew word, which means earth. Adam was made out of earth. We have a very similar word in English, earthling. He was an earthling. So you could also say Jesus was Son of Man, son of mankind, but also at the same time, the understanding would be a son of Adam. And that's the way that Jesus referred to himself. So there are times when you see this expression, Son of Man, in the New Testament, it might give you a little more interesting translation if you think of Adam at the same time.
Henry, I'm having an observation here. It seems that this emphasizes a distinctly Hebraic understanding of creation as being good. The earthliness, mm-hmm. the earthiness of Jesus as a physical human being. And I think that that stands as a witness against the Gnosticism that started to creep in and officially denounced as a heresy. But that which sees the fleshly life as inherently evil. I think if you call Jesus a son of man, a son of the earth, a person who shares our kind of physical being, then you can't say that only the realm of pure ideals is real and good, and that anything having to do with our materiality is evil.
Yeah, I mean, that goes right back to Genesis. What God made was good.
Right.
And when he made man, it was very good.
Very good.
Okay, anything else about that? Adam, Anthropos.
Isn't Jesus sometimes referred to as the second Adam?
Yes, Adam. And if you read Paul's letters, his epistles, he's so often talking about the first Adam and then the second Adam being Jesus. And also thinking about that we need to be reborn. Well, what the friends used was the word regeneration, the second birth. I like the term regeneration. That's the second birth. The first birth is a physical birth. The second is a spiritual birth within that physical body. I can't recall where Paul actually makes that statement, that the spiritual evolves out of the physical. but there is an epistle where he does say something to that effect. So that we actually need to grow into this, become the spiritual man, this, and that is the true second birth. It's not so often, as you see in so many denominations, it's not the same sense as it's actually there in the Greek, that you're really talking about a real spiritual growth. It's not just accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's something much more than that. That kind of expression would have been unknown in early Christian writings. I've never seen it. But you do need this regeneration, this rebirth, this second birth. You would call what Jesus told Nicodemus in chapter 3 of the Gospel according to John, you need to be born again.
Henry?
Sure.
In the creation account of Adam, God formed up Adam from the very material of the earth. And then a little later it says God breathed his life into Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be the two births, the earthly birth, the first birth, and the second is the heavenly birth where we're born again. It's a spiritual event. God's breathing his life into us is spiritual.
Yeah, I would assume that would be the Hebrew word ruach, which means breath or spirit. I don't know Hebrew, but I'm assuming that's the word that's probably used there in Genesis, that's breathed into this red earth, this earth that we call Adam, this earthling. Yeah, that's probably true, Jack. I would agree. That's probably a good point.
I mean, there it is in the early part of Genesis.
Yes.
So, I mean, it was there in the early part, the spiritual aspect.
What you're saying, Jack, is also true. They were created in the image of God.
Yes.
You know, humans are created in the image of God.
Yes.
But they lost that intimacy they had with God in Eden because of their transgression, because of sinning. And that's where Christ Jesus came to help restore us back into that image that we were in originally, in the type of union we had with God, but had lost, as we each lose it. Of course, friends do not believe in original sin. Original sin is a concept that came much later. I mean, it wasn't official until the 4th century. That's, you know, 300 years later after the resurrection of Jesus. There's a passage about the martyrdom of an early Christian, Polycarp. He was burnt at the stake. I think he was the first bishop of Smyrna, Greek city in what is now Turkey, Asia Minor. It's sad, but they're happy when a true Christian dies. But when a child dies, they're happy right away because a young child has not had a chance to do what so many or all the rest of us have done at some point in our lives, at some point perhaps in childhood, to sin, to really be conscious of doing something that not according to God's will. There was no sense of original sin in early Christianity. But of course, everyone at some point early on makes some decision, conscious decision, and the rest is history.
Okay. I don't really quite understand how it is that Jesus is the second Adam, because Jesus is the, along with being Son of Man, is Son of God. But was Adam a son of God?
Okay, again, the word son, word for son is, and son of God is literally son of the God. That T-O-U is the word the, and that's how you'd say it in Greek, son of the God, meaning son of God. Again, the word huios, which is son, you have to understand this in terms of the religious terminology and understanding of the time, that it says, of course, in the Gospels that Jesus was a great prophet, but that he was something above and beyond that, that he was a son. And in Hebrews, the very first chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, this is New Revised Standard Version, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, in these recent days, he has spoken to us by a son. A son, in terms of understanding religious terminology of the time, is something greater than a prophet. A prophet is just a person who is a spokesperson for God. And that word, the pro means for, and the phe means speak. And so a prophet is someone who speaks for God, a spokesperson for God. A huios, a son, is something much closer to God than just being an oracle, a spokesperson, a mouthpiece. A prophet is a mouthpiece. A huios is something greater that shares in something of a father. It's kind of hard to explain it because I think when I say it sometimes it sounds wrong to me. Jesus had the possibility of not accepting being the Messiah. And we know that because in three of the Gospels, you hear about the temptations he went through. Now, if those weren't real temptations, if he did not say, no, I'm not going to follow, then he wouldn't be the Messiah. But he chose that as a human being. You have to really accept Jesus as being fully human. There have been a lot of fights throughout the centuries and in the first few hundred years of Christianity about that nature of Jesus as a complete human being and that he was divine in some sense. Not that he was the Father. The Son is not the Father, God the Father, but that there's an essence there that is truly divine. And that same type of essence is potentially in us. That's an understanding that you can get from Paul too. The kind of question you're bringing up is a question that's been there for hundreds of years, and different Christians in different centuries have answered it, have tried to answer it, have fought over it, have killed over it. But in some sense, there is a divinity there. It wasn't maybe that apparent in the very first century, because you had Christians, Nazareans, who accepted Jesus as a Messiah, but they did not think that he was divine in some way. That wasn't the mainstream Jewish Christian following that.
Henry, she asked about Adam, Jesus being called Adam, I think, the second Adam. And the first Adam fell from his place with God. So they call him the second Adam because he replaced that place in that Adam fell from. Am I saying that right?
Yes.
Yeah, I think the first Adam caused us to be distant from God, and the second one brought us back together.
So it's a name that he's called, this Adam. And as Jeff was saying, Adam was created in God's image, but then he fell from that place, and Jesus replaced that. Is that right?
These reminded me of something coming up here, Nancy. I think it's actually the next chapter at the Transfiguration. See right here in the Transfiguration chapter, verse 7. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. Well, we'll talk about this next week because there's a lot to say about this Transfiguration. But here, a cloud is a symbol for an epiphany, for a manifestation of God. And that's what's being said here. A cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice. That is a voice. When you get a voice from heaven, it has to do with perhaps giving a stamp of approval to someone as an authority, so that Jesus is being said, this is my son, the beloved one, listen to him. This is my son. This is someone that I see as more than just a spokesperson, that there's really something much greater than just being a prophet in him. We'll talk more about this next week, obviously, because we'll be talking about the Transfiguration. But even before that, the verse in chapter 9, I'll just read it now. Again, we're almost finished here. And he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. That actually goes along with the paragraph we've just read, although it looks like it's the first line of the next chapter, but those chapter headings and numbers all came hundreds of years later. But this is something we need to talk about, that there were some that have been standing there with Jesus who would not die before they actually saw the kingdom of God coming with power, that they entered into that kingdom of God that was within them. Yeah. This is mentioned again in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I'll leave it at that. We need to talk much more about that next week and then go on to the Transfiguration. Any other questions here?
Yes, Henry, I'm glad you touched on this because I see verse 38 and the first verse of 39 kind of flowing together. But one of the things that I've heard scholars mention, and I was wondering if we could, is that, you know, when you go back and look at the verse 29, depending on the translation, it said, Peter said, thou art the Christ or the Messiah. My understanding in some Jewish circles that they saw Jesus as the Messiah. And then when we get to chapter 38, we see the Son of Man. So in some Jewish circles, my understanding was that they saw Jesus as a Messiah, but the Son of Man is some separate entity or something, one separate from Jesus, that would come and usher in God's kingdom, and that the Messiah would then rule or be over it with the disciples, which sort of fits into the flow of things when Peter rebuked Jesus about how he would die. But then there's other scriptures where it reads as if Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. But when I've read 38 or heard 38 talked about, in that case, it says Jesus is not referring to himself as that Son of Man in 38. But that's how I understand it. Mark was written around 65 or 70 AD. But I didn't know, looking at it within Jewish circles and the culture and understanding, if Jesus was really, is he referring to himself in that particular instance as the Son of Man? If they're ashamed of Jesus, then the Son of Man's going to be, you know, but he was talking about two separate and not himself there.
Yes, I know what you're talking about. I'm trying to look up something right now. That reference to the Son of Man is in Daniel, I think it's chapter 7.
Verse 13.
13. Ah. Yes, that's it. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a, I have here, like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. Anyway, I'm not sure I could answer your question, but I do know that there is some various debate over whether we're referring to someone separate from Jesus as a, again, reference to this Daniel, or are we sometimes in the New Testament referring to both? I don't know. I can't answer that.
Well, maybe we want to know too much sometimes.
Yeah, the mystery of it all.
Yes. Just leaving you that, let me just look at the Greek of that verse 9:1, because we will be talking about that. I just want to make sure what I just read in the English is close to what's there in the Greek. And he was saying to them, amen, I say to you that there are some here of the ones who have been standing here who will in no way taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power. So that's just saying something about the kingdom of God not being something only after death, but actually within us and having entered into that kingdom of God, into that state of God while alive. But we'll talk more about that next time, okay? I think we probably should end now. I hope this wasn't confusing today. All right. Hey, well, thank you, everyone. See you all again next week.
Thank you.
Okay, goodbye.
Thank you.
Good night.
Good night.
Bye, everyone.
Bye-bye.
Art thou in the darkness? Minded not, for if thou dost, it will feed thee more. But stand still and act not, and wait in patience till light arises out of darkness and leads thee.
This has been a podcast of Ohio Yearly Meeting of the Religious Society of Friends. It was hosted by Henry Jason and edited by Chip Thomas. Our music was from Paulette Meyer's CDs, which are Timeless Quaker Wisdom in Plainsong and Wellsprings of Life Quaker Wisdom in Chant. These CDs are available at paulettemeyer.com.